Okay. So Rob will be helping me in some ways this afternoon, and hopefully you'll all enjoy it. I think I should say to you that I really think we ought to have a break almost immediately. Good afternoon. because this particular book, which... Come and tell us that book, Barbara, and we'll see why I think we probably need a break for a minute or two.
Thank you. This book is entitled The Stones Still Shout, and it's an overview of biblical archaeology which will take you from Genesis, right from creation, through to Revelation. And there are coloured pictures, thank you, dear, on every page with a description that goes with them. And most of the artefacts, the copies that we have here with us, are also in the book. And so it would form a study basis for you, and it would also help you to look at what we're actually going to be showing here, because some of these are rather small. This book, being colour right through, is $15, whereas the others are $10 each or 3 for 20. Okay. Cliff has written two books here. One is entitled Jesus the Master Teacher, and the other one is Jesus the Master Preacher. And these are going through the Gospels and picking out the principles that our Lord used in his teaching and his preaching. And they're principles that the Holy Spirit can enable us to put into practice in our own lives as we seek to be effective communicators of the Word of God. So those two are there. There's also one entitled Monkeys Will Never Talk, or Will They? Now, we know the answer to that without any problem. But our young people are being faced with issues in school and in college, and while they know what they believe, they don't always have reasons. And you are well aware that the Word of God enjoins us to have a reason for the faith that is ours. And so Cliff did quite an in-depth study of the chimpanzees and of humans in the light of language learning and acquisition. And there's absolutely no doubt, as you and I knew, the difference between animals and humans. God created man in his own likeness. He created animals, and they're different. So that's the highlight there. The Bible Code by Michael Drosnan was a book that hit America about 2 years ago, and we travel fairly extensively both here in Australia and in New Zealand, and we were horrified at the impact of that book amongst the Christian public. They were saying, is this real? Is what he's saying something that we can believe and follow? And we were concerned at that, because he distorted Scripture. He misquoted Scripture. Shall I give one example?
Goldstein.
He uses the example of this book, not this one, but his book, foretelling the massacre of the Arabs at the Mosque of Hebron. Goldstein and a Jew killed them. And he said that was foretold in the Scriptures. And he uses the verse, a man of Israel will slaughter. Now, Cliff used to teach Hebrew, and he'll be the first to tell you he's forgotten most of it, it's so long ago. But he went back to his interlinear text, and he found the verse. But do you know what it really says? A man of Israel will slaughter an animal for sacrifice to the Lord. Totally different from the way Michael Drosnan was using it. And we need to be aware of the type of literature, videos, other things that are coming out these days. And we need to know the questions to ask. We need to know how to go back to God's Word and really check it out. And so together we wrote this book, Is the Bible Code for Real?
Is there anything real about the Bible Code?
Yes, there is something real about the Bible Code. And you may be aware in the book of Esther, the word for Jehovah is not there in the surface text. But at each of the four crisis points, just hidden in it in an acrostic form, you'll find the word Yahweh. And that's been known for centuries, really, by the rabbis and by other scholars. You'll read it in some of the commentaries. And so we're certainly not saying there is no message, but what we are saying is that God has given us here the clear message of Scripture. And you've had an overview this morning from Genesis through to Revelation showing that there is God's Word. And then finally, visual highlights of the Bible. This is looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So it's only taking from creation to Abraham, but you may be interested in that. And these books are 10 each, or 3 for 20, and this one is $15.
Would you give us a reading?
Let's turn to the Word of God, to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 2, and then I'll move to the end of chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then over to the end of chapter 3. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And then chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Thank you, Barbara. This is not the first time I've been in this area. I was a professor many years ago with the University of South Carolina. Before that, I was a professor at the graduate school of what then was Columbia Bible College, is now Columbia International University.
I like, I can speak like Southerners.
But I don't want to. I want to speak like an Australian, but I will try to speak slowly. Barbara does speak nice and slowly. Don't worry about your accent. In 10 minutes' time, you'll have forgotten you've got one anyway. That's supposed to be funny. We're going to have a very quick survey of Bible and archaeology. There's no way it can be done thoroughly in a short term like this, but we will be looking at many things, artifacts. These, of course, are copies. People are consistently asking, are these the real things? Well, you see, if I may be a little bit stretching the truth for a moment, we were in the British Isles just a week ago, and when I went to the British Museum and asked could I bring this for, what's it called, the Bible of Life? I said, not even for Bible Alive. That's an original. The original, of course, is very much under lock and key. There's no way you can get it. But these are exact copies, and it's as though you are seeing originals. I think I'm still alive there.
Yeah.
Thank you. It's as though you are seeing originals. And we'll be picking those up and showing them to you. You notice the notices say, please do not touch the artifacts. Now, there's a very good reason for that. There is a creation tablet, and if I don't have a notice like that up, about a third of you will come up and you run your sweaty hands over it, like that, and then say, is this really writing? To which I will respond to you and say, it used to be. So that's why we say, please do not handle them. Now, if you want to take photographs, that's fine. We don't mind them being held like that for a photograph. But they're not just to be picked up and handled indiscriminately. So excuse me, but that's a definite law. Barbara.
Okay, I'm just holding on to this.
You're holding on to this?
So that you can move.
Well, we've got to change it. So, put it there, Barb. Barbara, that's the first one I picked up. I said it's a creation tablet. Now, please understand that we are as committed to the Word of God as anybody here this afternoon. But we have a little bit of fun here and there by sort of acting as though we don't, and then we get convinced. So, Barbara, you believe this is the original. The critic said so. I mean, it came from the palace of a king named Ashurbanipal, an Assyrian, and then it came into the Bible in the days of Ezra, so the critic said. Because this man died, 625 BC, and Ezra's about 500, and the critics argued, well, this was only folklore, campfire stories, and eventually came into the Bible in the days of Ezra. Tell us the story of that.
I think when you hear the story of it, you'll realise the foolishness of the critics. This is a Babylonian story, and yet it was found in that palace of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh. But listen to how it starts off. When above, the gods were fighting. See how it starts immediately? A plurality of gods fighting. And the chief god at that time was Marduk. And he had this massive battle with a huge crocodile goddess called Tiamat. And eventually he was able to conquer her, and he cut her in two. And from her upper part he created the heavens, from her lower part he created the earth, and then, believe it or not, out of one eye flowed the river Tigris, and out of the other eye flowed the river Euphrates. And you're saying that the critic said this was the original story of creation.
Now, Barbara, these are world-leading scholars. They must know what they're talking about. It's in writing, so therefore it must be correct. Don't you agree with that?
What about the other copies of that same story that were found many hundreds of years earlier?
That's making it a bit hard to believe, doesn't it? Do you believe that, you know, Euphrates out of one eye, Tigris out of the other? You don't?
What a contrast that is to the story as we have it in Genesis, the historical record.
I like this morning, as I listen to my brother Sam, talking about Genesis 1:1. And I'm going to add to something he said. I'm not stealing his thunder because he didn't say this. But that first verse actually says two of the words are Bara Elohim. We in English would put it the other way around. Elohim Bara. Because we put the noun before the verb. Sam mentioned the fact that verb means he created. That's true. It's exactly what it means. It's singular. He created. But do you know what Elohim is? You know about cherubim, seraphim, teraphim? These are all words which have that I am plural. Im is masculine plural. So don't let anybody tell you that God is feminine, by the way. The verb that's used is masculine. Elohim is masculine. It's plural. But it's more than that. It's the plural of excellence, or if you like, the plural of majesty. And what it is plural, but more than two. More than two. He created. And basically what we are told there is the Godhead, he created. Do you remember somebody says, I and my Father are one? You remember that in the New Testament? That's what Jesus said. And so you've got the plurality of the Godhead right there in Genesis chapter 1. Now both Barbara and I, if we were so asked to do, and we haven't been asked to do, could talk to you all afternoon about creation and evolution. And let me assure you that when you come to Genesis 1, you have a presentation that is dramatically superior than anything you've got from other records, and indeed, you don't get the argumentation, the nonsense that's put out by evolutionists today. As we come to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. No explanation, no philosophy, no teleological argument, the argument for design, which, by the way, in a minute, come and tell us about the 1950s, Barbara, about the teleological argument. Big word, but you can explain it. There's no teleological argument which talks about design. There's no cosmological argument which talks about where the heavens and the stars came from. There is no ontological argument which talks about the science of being, how to explain the first cause, if it's just what Descartes says, I am the land. We could talk like this all afternoon, but we're not going to. I'm saying, you were immediately introduced by faith to God. Because Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to come unto God. Now, I often say, as I lecture in archaeology, or sometimes often in creation, I can take you from A to Y with evidences. Whether it be archaeological or creation, A to Y with evidences. I can't take you from Y to Z with evidences, because that's where the step of faith comes in. Him that comes to God must believe that he is. I'm not a great believer in arguing with evolutionists, to be honest. I'd far rather reach the church and teach them the positive aspects instead of entering into debates. I'm not against debates, but it's not my ministry. My ministry, for many, many years, has been what Barbara has read there. The things thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You've got four grades there, four progressive steps. Paul hears it from others, then he teaches some and they in turn teach others. Goes on through four. And when I heard what this particular series was all day today, I felt really joyful about it, because it's what ought to be taking place. What is here today is a good example of that verse in 2 Timothy, the last letter of Paul's that's in Scripture. A lot have written others, but they're not inspired, they're not in Scripture. I mean, others that didn't come in Scripture. He wrote many letters, of course. And this is what ought to be. And I commend to you what we're going to say to you this afternoon, because the Scripture says you should be ready to give an answer. That means an apology in the true sense of the term. It means a defence of the Scriptures. Be ready to give an answer or an apology to those who ask. And we're going to show you some of these things this afternoon. But I want to say one important thing before we do, and it's this. Don't be trapped into saying archaeology proves the Bible. Now, I might shock you when I say it doesn't. Barbara, what on earth do I mean by that? Barbara never knows what I'm going to ask her.
If we were to say that archaeology proves the Bible, I think you'll realise that that's putting archaeology as the prime resource. And it's not. The Scriptures are first. That's God's revelation. What archaeology does is bring evidences that will support the truths that are already there in Scripture. And as we go through some of the things here, you'll realise that where perhaps something is just mentioned in passing in Scripture is now opened up by the findings of archaeology. But it does not prove the Bible. It affirms truths that are there. Have a look at what Cliff's writing up on the whiteboard. He's going to show how Scripture is indeed superior. He's going to show how archaeology does impinge on that, but it is not the be-all and end-all. Cliff mentioned before about design, and let me mention that for a moment. Since the 1950s, as the electron microscope has been in use and honed and reused, there's been almost a revolution in understanding of creation. And there are two books that are not written by Christians, but you may find helpful. One is by Dr. Michael Denton, called Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. And he's a microbiologist, a very honest microbiologist. And he reveals some of his own researches, and one statement he makes is this about a single white cell in a human body. He says, if it were magnified under the electron microscope and you could really see all the inner workings, you would be amazed at the mass of information and virtual machinery that's there inside a single cell.
One cell. Vast number of machines.
And he goes on to say that the infrastructure of a human cell is greater than the infrastructure of a city like New York. My mind doesn't grasp that at all.
Or London.
Or London.
Can any good thing come out of England?
Oh, yes.
Well, thank you, Barbara. I've just written up there a few words. These are some of the things you'll find with archaeology in the Bible. Archaeology consistently demonstrates the superiority of the Bible record. Notice it says the word scalp. In fact, it says scalps. S-C-A-L-P-S. Superiority of the Bible records. It talks about customs and about culture. It adds to Bible knowledge. It makes it clear to us that the Bible writers knew the language and the languages of the time. They're not quite the same thing necessarily. They are genuine in their in being prophets. Their prophecy and their prophesies, a prophecy plural, and then specific incidents. Hopefully during the afternoon you'll find that we've come up with an example of each of those. Just now you've seen something of the superiority of the Bible record as to creation. You know, cutting God in half, making the heavens from one half, the earth from another. Tigris from one eye, Euphrates from another. It's rubbish, isn't it? Barbara, where were we talking about superiority? I always like the way you tell us this. Oh, you want us to tell that first. Okay. We'll do that. This is another tablet, and it came from Ebla, Assyria. Only brought out to the light of day in the 1970s. And if I may be personal, I had a big part in bringing it out. About 15 or 16 world-leading scholars, and I'm not a world-leading scholar, but they like my accent, and so I was invited along too, at the University of Michigan. And these two Italian archaeologists, Professor Pettinato and Professor Mattia, had come along to tell these scholars all about the new finds at Ebla. And after that, there were about 700 people waiting out in the public auditorium of the university, and there was to be a public lecture. This was organised by Professor David Noel Friedman. His picture appeared on the front page of Time magazine because he had brought these archaeologists over. And there were dramatic finds being made. Now, Ebla was known in ancient writings, but no one knew where it was. There were two craters of civilization talked about. One in Mesopotamia, down here near the Persian Gulf, known today as Iraq, old times Sumer, Babylonia, Akkad. That's good. Thanks, Barbara. Good. There are two rivers there, Euphrates and Tigris, and there she's put in, Barbara's put in Ur down near the Persian Gulf, and she's up the other end there. We've got Abun, that's Haran, is it, Barbara? Thank you. Haran, where Abram goes with his family, and down there you have Syria, and that's the general area where Ebla was, and there's Israel, and across, coming over, you have Egypt. Now just draw across that fertile crescent, Barbara. Would you stand to the side of the rear so you can be seen more easily? We just perhaps go the other side. If you could draw over the fertile crescent, which goes up like that, up through there, down and across and into Egypt. That's the fertile crescent. And the reason it's the fertile crescent, it goes around that huge Arabian desert in that area there. Over there, under where Barbara has Ur, down below that is the Persian Gulf. In Abram's day, the Persian Gulf actually came down to, came up to where, or at least Ur came down. The silt of the centuries is washed down, and the Persian Gulf is now a little further away. So they knew that down there, what we sometimes used to call Mesopotamia, and now it's Iraq, and in earlier times it was Sumer and Akkad and Babylonia, just depends on the period. There was one great cradle of civilization, and the other was over here in Egypt. But over and over again they found reference to this great centre at Ebla. The ancient name was Ebla. No one knew where it was. At the time of this revelation with Professor David Noel Friedman, he made the point that we knew about, just as though we knew about the Roman Empire, but didn't know where Rome was. Knew there was an empire, did not know what was centered. And then these Italian archaeologists found the site of Ebla in Syria. And so they were brought to America to give a public lecture. I had the privilege of being at this preliminary group of scholars who questioned him about the things they had found. And one of the most important things was concerning creation. Now, I'm a Bible lover. I'm an academic. I've been a professor in two or three different universities, actually. I was in charge of an area in my own country of Australia for many years. But at heart, my interest is the Bible. And so I listened to the technical questions going backwards and forwards to the two professors about tenses of language and so on, and I wasn't very interested. And then the question stopped. So I thought, right, I'm going to ask my fool question. So I asked Professor David Noel Friedman, sitting at the table across from me at this dinner, I said, "Sir, it's been rumoured there's a new creation tablet. Is that a fact?" I knew Professor David Noel Friedman. I had supervised his son at one time. And so he just shrugged his shoulder and said, "Ask him." Him? You can't say him was, can you? But you can in this case, because that was the subject, or the object now becoming the subject. Him was Professor Pettinato, the translator. So I turned to him and I said, "Sir, it's rumoured there's a new creation tablet. Is that a fact?" He ignored me. Now, I mustn't go into detail because I've got so much more to tell you. Eventually, I managed to get him to tell us what it was. Reluctantly, he leaned over to his little suitcase, pulled out a page and read it, and it was translating this particular tablet. This is a copy, of course. There was no heaven. Lugal formed it out of nothing. Lugal means the great one. There was no earth. Lugal formed it out of nothing. There was no sun. Lugal formed it. There was no moon. Lugal formed it. And he stopped. I pressed him. "Is there any more?" "Yes, but I cannot interpret, translate it yet." Now later on he modified that somewhat, but the same basic concept of one great being speaking and it was done was adhered to. That was like throwing the proverbial cat among the pigeons. Those scholars didn't know where to look. And in the end one of them said, "Professor Pettinato, we've always believed that the creation tablet came into the Bible after it had been found in a Babylonian copy in an Assyrian palace, a series of seven tablets actually, and then was brought into the Bible in the days of Ezra, because that king, his palace that was, died 625 BC, Ashurbanipal. Ezra, near enough to 500 BC. You're telling us it's not just campfire stories, it's not just an oral tradition, but that you've got a written record, which you say dates back beyond 2000 BC. That is what I am saying," the Italian professor said. Well, they quizzed him a bit more, and then one of them said, "What are you really saying?" I'll never forget his answer. It was three words. Genesis chapter 1. Are you surprised to know that very quickly Professor Pettinato was off the team? Are you surprised to know that the Syrian government said you may continue to excavate at Ebla, but there are two conditions. You must not mention the Old Testament. You can mention the Quran, and you'll know you're a learned group. You'll know that the Quran is put in writing hundreds of years nearer to our time than our Lord. It's very only roughly dealing with the Old Testament. And to say that's your authority for an archaeological excavation is absurd. But it fitted their Muslim point of view. So the two conditions, you cannot mention the Old Testament. And you cannot mention any association of Jews with our people, our Arab people, basically, as far as Ebla is concerned. Now, in actual fact, names are there in those Ebla tablets are the same types of name. They're not necessarily the same people, but same names like Abraham and Isaac and David and others like it, Jacob, Jacob. And they're in those records. Not the same people, but the same names. And so there's a wealth of material. Now, this is back in the 1970s, and it's gone silent. It's rumoured that there are thousands of tablets have been found since, and we're not told about them, because they can't have another Pettinato experience of saying things like Genesis chapter 1. Now, what I want to tell you is this. That tablet, and the translation of that tablet, should be known and referred to in every theological college in the world. I would doubt if any theological college in America uses it, but not in Australia, except where I've been and told them, and I've been to many colleges. It's sad, isn't it? This is dating back before Abraham. It's in writing. And so one of these scholars is saying, you're telling us, we believe it's oral tradition brought into the Bible only in the first millennium BC. You're saying back even into the third millennium BC. Petnada's answer? Genesis chapter 1. Well, we've got a better record. We've got the record that's right here in this scriptures. But let's keep moving. Tell us about the story that's attached to that particular clay tablet. It's one we've seen on the front of many journals. It's often seen, isn't it?
It is, and it's part of the flood story. Again, it's a Babylonian story, and it was found in an Assyrian palace. But when our story starts, George Smith was a young man of 18 years of age working in the British Museum. I don't know how he did it, but he actually taught himself to read cuneiform writing, 18 years of age. When you look at the tablets later, you can see that there are markings there, but to be able to translate and read this sort of language, I don't know how he did it, but he did. And he happened to be in the basement of the British Museum on this particular day, and as he was walking by the shelves, he happened to see this tablet. And as he glanced at it, he saw several words that rang bells. A flood. Oh, looks like a Noah. Utnapishtim. Flood waters receding. A bird being sent out. An altar being built. Offering of a sacrifice. So he thought there are some similarities. But then he translated it completely, and the dissimilarities are far, far more marked, aren't they?
Well, you say the dissimilarities are far greater. Give us a couple of examples, just two examples of those dissimilarities.
Do you remember how the creation story started off? Gods. That's exactly what happens here too. But this time the gods couldn't sleep because men were snoring.
And women.
It says men.
That's a generic term which means men and women.
And so the noise was keeping these gods awake, and they decided to send a flood and destroy mankind. But Utnapishtim was warned of it and able to get into a boat. But then as the flood waters rose, the gods became frightened, and it said that they cowered like dogs in the vault of heaven. They thought they were going to be washed out by the very floodwaters that they had sent. So at the end, as the floodwaters receded and the Babylonian Noah came out, he built an altar, he offered a sacrifice. And the story says that the gods came down like a swarm of flies to the sacrifice. They were so hungry because man hadn't been there on the earth to feed them. Now, yeah, there are some similarities, vague similarities, but huge differences.
There we come to our first point over there. Superiority. Obviously, the Bible record is dramatically superior. One of the greatest archaeologists who's ever lived was Professor William Foxwell Albright. Now, he didn't always dot his I's and cross his T's. In his earlier years, he's dead now, by the way, in his earlier years, he was very much opposed to the concept of Genesis especially being factual history. He rejected Genesis 1 to 11, the seed plot of the Bible, as being factual. He rejected the story of the five kings fighting four kings in Genesis chapter 14, etc. I had the privilege of knowing him. I was an area supervisor with the American Schools of Oriental Research in Gezer. That's not Giza, that's Gezer, in Israel. And as I was going back to the Promised Land, that's of course Australia, by the way... You know that there's only two types of people in the world, don't you? That's Australians and those who wish they were. I was on my way back to Australia, and he invited me to come to his home to tell him of a quite important dig that had taken place, and I was not the leader, but I was one of the leaders. So I had the privilege this particular day. I'd been in touch with him at other times. I was director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology for some years, and I went to his home, spent a wonderful day with him, went through all sorts of things in archaeology and so on, and went off to the university with him. I was at his home, which was across from the university. Went off to the university with him for lunch, met the other professors, three of them who had succeeded him, taken over his role. He was now Professor Emeritus. And then came back. And we talked more and more about archaeological things. And he used the word faith. And I said to him, "Sir, you've just used the word faith. Do you mind me asking, what do you mean by that word faith?" Now, Professor Albright suffered from glaucoma. He had about two or three magnifications of his glasses. Yet, despite that, his eyes twinkled. And he said, "Dr. Wilson, I didn't want to die as so many of my liberal friends will die, believing nothing." And do you know what he then told me? Using his words, he told me of his commitment to the Christ of the Gospels. He died soon after. And I think it was wonderful. I had the privilege of hearing him say firsthand he was committed to the Christ of the Gospels. Now, what's that got to do with this? Before he died, he wrote a series of things. He's a great writer. But among other things, he talked about this very tablet we've just shown you, about the story of the flood. And he wrote to say that from a point of view of literary construction, the morphology, the forms of the actual writings, the Bible record was earlier than anything else that was. That's part of the Epic of Gilgamesh, by the way, this tablet you've just seen. The other one, the creation tablet, is known as Enuma Elish, after the first words. This is the Epic of Gilgamesh. There were 12 tablets. And Albright came out strongly in writing to say, basically, the Bible has the original. Now, that's pretty wonderful, coming from a man who had 17 ancient languages at his fingertips, great scholar, revered almost in the world of biblical archaeology by so-called liberals and conservatives alike, feared if they came to a debate and found he was, to a lecture and found he was there, he wouldn't know what he was going to say as to whether he agreed or not was very important. And the Bible record, superior. Superiority. All right, let's keep moving. I almost wonder what to tell you because there's so much. I think I will tell you about this one. I hesitate because some of you may disagree with what I'm about to say. I put it to you that in archaeology, you read, you decide what you can accept, and you put aside some things. Now, this has been my own experience for 50 years. I've been involved in archaeology for almost 50 years. I was first invited to be a lecturer with the Australian Institute of Archaeology in 1953, having finished my first degree. I've got several degrees. And I have found over the years that I have become increasingly a literalist. I've believed the Bible is the Word of God from boyhood, having a wonderful Christian family background. But I didn't always believe in the literalness of Genesis 1 to 11 as I do today. And I believe in Genesis 1 to 11 as literal history as much as anybody in this room today. Or you, maybe you're more, Barbara. This tablet is at least taken as something that's interesting. You may not accept it, but it's interesting. It's an ordinary cuneiform tablet, but when you get to here, there's a gap of about a half an inch, and then you see some little signs there, and those signs actually say 18. This is tablet number 18, and it's one of a series. That is called a colophon, a connecting point between tablets. It says that this is a whole series of tablets. Now, when I went to school back in 1870, they used to tell us that Moses couldn't write. No, it wasn't really 1870, it was only 1875. Anyway, they used to tell us that Moses couldn't write. Seriously, they did. I'm talking about back in, when did I start school? I started school in 1929, so early 1930s. Moses couldn't write. Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, they found tens and tens of thousands of faith tablets. They found vast amounts of papyrus, vellum parchments and so on. Moses couldn't write. utter nonsense. Well then, Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch. Utter nonsense. Well then, Moses couldn't have written Genesis, because the records of Genesis are earlier than Moses. Well, this is where I say we may differ on the interpretation I'm about to give you. A man named Donald Wiseman, and his father was P.G. Wiseman, I think he was, an assembly man, by the way, many years ago wrote a book called New Discoveries in Babylonia about Genesis. His son was Professor Donald Wiseman, Professor of Assyriology at the British Museum. And not all that long ago, he wrote a book reprinting and updating his father's book on New Discoveries in Babylonia about Genesis. P.J. Wiseman it was. He was an air commodore, and he was out there in the Baghdad area. And he was a scholar, but yet not an official scholar, as it were. And he was able to come up with all sorts of evidences that the colophon was used extensively in very early times. And he put out the argument that when you come to Genesis, you have a whole series of colophons, where it says, these are the generations of. These are the generations of. And it's interesting, if you take the text on which the authorized version, which is there, is based, you will find, and you won't find this in the Septuagint, by the way, the Greek version, you will find that every time that's mentioned with those early leaders, every time that's mentioned, the leader has died. And it's as though there's a funeral service and the tablets are being handed on. These are the generations of. These are the generations of. These are the generations of. And I personally believe this is the point of the fact that those Genesis records were on clay tablets. And the Jewish tradition is that the tablets were actually brought by Noah's sons through the ark and were then handed on to the leader, the priest, if you like, of the family. They would have come through Abraham. Abraham was not the eldest son. You get that by comparing Genesis chapter 12 with Stephen's speech in Acts 7. You find Abraham was not the eldest son. But he was a spiritual leader. And the tradition is that he had them, and that eventually they come into the hands of Moses, and he gives us Genesis. Now, you may not accept that. That's not sort of something that you advise to accept as final archaeological evidence. But in case you are interested, there is a typical colophon, a connecting link between tablets. It's virtually saying continued on page 19. Let's move on. Barbara, we said Bara Elohim, the Godhead he created. What about some of these other people? Didn't they have trinities as well? For instance, tell us about those two.
This time we're moving into the time of Joshua. We're thinking of trinities. You're aware of Baal. Fancy worshipping that. But they didn't only worship Baal, because there was El, who was the father god. He was the father of El.
As a matter of fact, Baal means son of El.
Yes.
Yeah, Baal is son, and El, son of El.
And his mother was Asherah. Or Ashtaroth.
Well, I'm glad of my mother. Why do I say that?
Why do you say...
Well, she was terrible.
Of course she was. But you know, it says that she was the wife of El. She was the mother of Baal. And yet also the wife of Baal. So you've got a trinity of gods, as you do in many of these other cultures. But this was an unholy trinity. Shocking. Asherah, the mother, she actually says her liver exulted as the human level of blood rose up to her thighs. Can you believe it? You'll be aware of the sexual promiscuity and sexual immorality that was associated with the worship of these gods. You'll be aware of the prophets warning repeatedly, have nothing to do with them. So there was very much a false trinity. And we find it interesting, as we started off with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the holy trinity, and then you get a parody like this.
Let me give you a spiritual principle of this. in all sorts of ways, and it's true today, there are satanic imitations that have apparent similarities, almost sameness, to what's given in Scripture. Here's the Trinity. You want the Trinity? Well, we can give you the Trinity without all this holiness nonsense, you know? You can have all the license you like. And they boast of their sexual prowess. Now, this concept of three as a Trinity isn't just the Canaanites. The Egyptians have them, the Babylonians have them, the Assyrians have them, and sometimes the gods will change, but very often there are three. In imitation of the Trinity, which these demonic powers knew of far more than the people, the Hebrews themselves. You see, Genesis 1 to 11 is the seed plot of the Bible. The seed plot. The rest of the Old Testament is the bud. Seed plot and then bud. And the doctrines are beginning to be understood better and better. And then the New Testament is the flower, if you like, the fruit. The seed plot, the bud, the flower. The doctrine of the Trinity is right there in Genesis chapter 1 in Elohim. And also, as you compare Scripture, you find the Father is there, the Holy Spirit is there, Ruach, the hovering one, that's the Holy Spirit. And then you go to John chapter 1 and Colossians chapters 1 and 2, and you find the Son is there also. By him all things were created. And so the Trinity is there. And demonic powers know of this Trinity. And they imitate it. And in all sorts of modern ways today, you've got imitations that are almost, you know, close enough to believe. I suppose the Mormons is one example. You heard the Mormon tabernacle choir? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. It's not my Jesus they're singing about. It's a different Jesus. Absolutely false doctrine. And you can go through various cults, and you will find that there are imitations that almost bring you to the truth of Scripture. It's been Satan's, one of Satan's tactics right through from Genesis chapter 3, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden. Distorting the Word of God, distorting doctrines, and he's still at it. Be aware of it. Barbara, what are we going to go to next? That's superiority, custom and culture. You know, Bob, I'm very tempted to ask you to come and tell us about this teraphim, because it happens to... I haven't got a teraphim here today. Just let me get the one over here, I believe. There's one here. If not, we'll just pick up something like one. Surely they've got a teraphim cover. Mm-hmm. Have you from? You know the book better than I. You wrote it, of course. I was really the guy that dictated it to you. Now, that's a teraphim. It's only about the same size. There is actually an Egyptian Amun-Ra. Teraphim is about that size, or if you like, this is an Osiris, an Egyptian god we'll talk about a little later. And this is actually a Yishabti, a servant for the life to come. And what Barbara's talking about is about that size. So, what about it, Barbara? Customs and culture.
Hmm. Well, Rachel knew all about teraphim. Do you remember when she stole her father's clay gods? And you might say, I wonder why there was all that fuss about them. Do you remember the way her father eventually came and chased them? And Jacob said, well, look, you can search our tents. We've got nothing to hide. We've not taken anything that we shouldn't have. Do you remember where Rachel was at that time? She was sitting outside the tent on the saddle of a camel. And she excused herself by saying she didn't feel well. Jacob makes an interesting comment, and he said, if you find your household gods anywhere here, dying, he will die. And that means that it was a capital offence to steal someone's gods. And so if Rachel had been caught with those gods, she would have been executed on the spot. But you see, they weren't only household gods. They were the equivalent of title deeds to the property. And I guess Rachel was a fairly typical woman wanting security. And so when they were leaving and going out into this great unknown passage, she took with her the household gods. so that if anything happened, she would have the deeds to the property.
When we go to Scripture, we find that it says this. Rachel and Leah are talking, and they say, is there any inheritance left for us in our father's house? After what we call a rhetorical question, there's no answer needed. And she steals into her father's tent while he is away shearing sheep, and off they go. In inheritance, she identifies those clay gods with her, what she believed was her rightful inheritance. See up there it says customs and culture? This is true right through Scripture. We could talk all afternoon, I mean literally, on the customs of Scripture against the background of the times being absolutely accurately presented. And so she steals the clay gods. Barbara mentioned that Jacob says to Laban, when Laban catches up with him, if you find it here, dying he shall die. It's the intensive form of the verb that's used, which means it's not just he'll die, he'll be executed. He'll die the death. It was a capital offence. See, these are just little things, but they're buried in the text all over the place. Customs and culture. The Bible knows all about it. And the next one there is adds to Bible knowledge. But we're not going to talk to you about that yet, because I want to talk to you about that in the Assyrian period, which won't be for a while. What are we going to talk about next, Barbara? We talked about, the customs of the time. We said that Moses couldn't have written laws. Moses couldn't have known laws. There weren't laws that early. So the experts said, well, they should know, shouldn't they? I don't know if any of you have been to classes and studied in areas such as biology and even anatomy. You get all sorts of nonsense about evolution. And I assure you that when you go to classes on ancient history, you get all sorts of rubbish against what we know to be truth when it comes to the Israelites, and indeed to early history. You see, by the way, no other people but the Bible people take their beginnings back to the Garden of Eden. They just don't go back that far. Take the Assyrians. I think I'll tell you a story. The Assyrians, it talks about when the kings first lived in tents. When the kings first lived in tents. Ah, said the university professors, that's just mythology, you know, just legends. Don't take it seriously. But just a minute. It names the first of them. And his name is Tudiah. Tudiah. T-U-D-I-Y-A. Tudiah. Names him. And then we've referred this afternoon to the fact of the Eblafines in Syria. Who do you think was the first king? Tudiah. Tudiah. Not only that, we showed you there are three craters of civilization, and the Syrian one, centering on Ebla, is sort of halfway between Sumer, down near the Persian Gulf, and Egypt. Tudiah is in negotiation with a pharaoh called, that we now call Pepi the First, over in Egypt, and with a king called Sargon. There are two Sargons, or in fact there are really three, but one's almost unknown. One is known in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 20, and we'll tell you about that later. And the other is a great king of Akkad. That's ancient Sumer, later known as Babylonia, today known as Iraq. And Tudiah is in negotiation with both Sargon, the early Sargon, and with this other king, Pepi the First. Now, this is important, because scholars began to realize we've got to take this seriously. We've got to realize that these records of Genesis 1 to 11 were meant to be taken as actual, factual history. This is actually written up in the not-conservative journal, The Biblical Archaeologist. I've only seen one article on it. And that actually was saying straight out, they were meant to be taken as actual history. I'm going to go ahead, away from Moses, I'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to talk to you about something that touches this. Where's our friend? There he is. A king of Ur named Ur-Nammu. Quite an exciting story for me about Ur-Nammu. I was in Baghdad. I was slightly involved with the British Guild of Royal Research there. had a privilege of digging at Nineveh for a little while, as a matter of fact. Anyway, I bought my copy of this from the Baghdad Museum. Well, I say it's an interesting story. I was arrested in Baghdad because I was supposed to be a spy taking photographs, which was nonsense. I had taken a photograph of a little engine outside the Baghdad Museum, and they came and grabbed me and said I was taking a photograph of a military installation, which was way over the hill. And I tell you, it was a very difficult situation. This was many years ago now, and the Minister for the Interior at that time was a man named... What name, Barbara? Saddam Hussein, but later the dictator. And he had had 13 Jews hanged in the jail there at Baghdad, and their bodies put out in the open marketplace about 10 days before I was arrested. I was glad that I wasn't a Jew. It was British cop there to come and rescue me, which he did, and I'm alive to tell the tale, but I will never go back to Baghdad. Anyway, I bought a copy of this, and then I had this copy made, actually from the copy, and that's a man named Nammu. He's pictured with a basket of mud, and then there are tablets that go with it. This is remarkable because this is the Tower of Babel from the local people. It's a remarkable fact that the story tells how this king was building this tower, this ziggurat, this temple tower. What for? To please the gods. And so one night the gods came down and they destroyed the building. They were very angry. They destroyed the building. They dispersed people far and wide. And what do you think they did with their language? They confounded their language. Have you ever heard that story before? Professor Samuel Noah Kramer, one of the world's leading archaeologists of our generation, I think he's dead now, because this was many years ago that this happened, he wrote at the time, he actually turned to one of his colleagues when he translated this tablet, the tablet was with this, and said, "This is a veritable Tower of Babel. This is a veritable Tower of Babel." You begin to see what I'm saying, that Genesis 1 to 11 is factual history. And we've got the originals. We haven't got the nonsense and the embellishments that are added by these other ancient records. We've said they're superiority. We've got superiority in the Bible records, Genesis 1 to 11, that the scholars very learnedly write off as being just myths and legends. Don't you believe it? It's factual, actual history. And while I'm telling you that about it, before I come back to Moses, I'm going to tell you another thing. I was interested this morning to see Brother Sam's outline there on his chart. I'm keeping my copy of Brother Sam, I hope you don't mind. He's got a very interesting outline of those kings, or not actually kings, great men, who lived before the flood. Remember that? It's in there. You look at it later. It lists them out and shows where they are chronologically. But just a minute. According to Sam, they lived for hundreds of years. 900 years. Even I'm not 900 years. I'm only 77. I'm only a kid. Got a long way to go yet. But 900 years. I almost feel like asking you to raise your hand if you believe they lived that long. Well, they used to tell me in my days of early study that don't take those things seriously. That's just the way myths and legends grow around campfire stories, you know? Well, they found what's called the Sumerian king list at a place called Kish, south of Baghdad, and they translated it, and they came out with the interesting information that here are these 10 kings, and it says before the flood, the same number got listed in the Bible, 10 kings before the flood. The youngest of them died at 10,000 years. The oldest of them died at 60,000 years. Barbara, come and tell us what happened to the guy who started off as being a nurse. Barbara's got a doctorate in other areas these days, but you started off with being a nurse. Was it infantile paralysis?
No, my dear, it wasn't. Cliff often says 10,000 years. He's so used to